among whom also we all had our manner of living in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the sons of wrath, even as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Before we commence to comment upon it, let's look to him in prayer. Our God and Father, we would beseech thee for help this morning by thy Holy Spirit, that he would bring forth out of thy treasuries things old and new. Things perhaps that we've known before but need refreshment in, and maybe to some here things that would be new truths, bursting with great light upon their souls. Father, we think of the Sunday school, ask for the children that they would come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to those children who are believers, that they would learn to walk in the way of righteousness and obey thy word even from a young age. Thank you for each one here and for the retreat that's currently going on the hill. We pray a blessing on Brother Randy as he speaks and the folks there as they hear. We just pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I find this passage extremely relevant to current events because, in case you haven't noticed, there's a war on. There in Kosovo, across the sea in a part of Eastern Europe that up until very recently most of us had never heard of, there's great fighting. And there's American soldiers and Air Force people and all manner of military personnel putting themselves in a great deal of harm's way, and a lot of relief agencies expending a lot of time and money and energy on trying to help some of the poor suffering refugees there. Someone came and gave me a newsletter from some missionaries who are in Yugoslavia, and I'm very grateful for it because I'm praying for the situation with great interest. Because I honestly believe that it's when in a person's extremity, when they come to an end of themselves and they're faced with tragedy, and especially life and death issues, that it's then that they turn and think about eternal things, and perhaps would turn to the living God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying about how the young believers there, some who are only a few weeks old in the faith, are already getting a taste of being able to practice New Testament Christianity. Because very much like the saints in the first century, they're seeing people stream into their town who have absolutely nothing. People who've lost all of their material goods, people who are suffering, some who are separated from their families, and yet these believers in Albania, who I might add are among the poorest people in all of Europe,
These people are giving some of their own clothing to these Albanian refugees and giving bread, buying bread and giving it to them. And more than just giving them physical, tangible bread, they're giving them the bread of life. They're going in among them and they're giving them the word of God. Fortunately, the Kosovars speak a dialect of Albanian that the Albanian Christians are able to speak and understand, and they're able to communicate the gospel. So we should be in prayer about that. But as we think about what's going on in Yugoslavia and the turmoil there, and we wonder what's going to happen over there, what is Slobodan Milosevic going to do? You didn't think I could say that, did you? And we think, what's going to be the end of all this? Are we going to get into a protracted ground war? I think the bigger issue that people need to think about in America is peace within their own lives, and especially and specifically peace within their own souls. You see, war brings you face to face with life and death. It really pushes aside trivialities. It shows people what is actually important. You know, some people in America think tragedy is when their cable TV goes off on the blink or something. Or when maybe the power goes out for a few hours and you can't have a hot meal. Oh, we're really suffering here in America. But in war, when you see people's lives snapped away, you begin to think about what's really important. What are the big issues? I remember hearing the testimony when I was a student in Israel of Zvi Kalasher, a brother who writes for the Friends of Israel magazine, Israel My Glory. He's a Jewish man who survived the Warsaw Ghetto of the wartime era and saw basically his entire family wiped out in the concentration camps. And after the war, he immigrated to Israel. And as soon as he got off the boat, when he came to Israel, they drafted him into the army and they made him a minesweeper. Now he's a Jew, but at the time he was an agnostic, I believe. And he really had, you know, not much thought of religion or the God of his fathers or anything like that, but they put him in the minesweepers. Now, let me ask you, if you had your choice of what job you wanted in the military, would you want to be a minesweeper? You say, well, I might like to be, you know, the aide-de-camp of the general, or someone to type up his letters, or maybe even a cook or something. But really, to be one of those fellows out on the front line, and you say to them, you know, your lieutenant says, all right, Mr. Minesweeper, it's your time to go to work. There's a field out there. We want you to walk out there and see if there's any landmines. Now, does that sound like a good job? Would you really want to deal with that? I don't see too many raising their hands volunteering. That's what they put Zvi Kalasher in, this unit of minesweepers. And as he's going out there and working in Jerusalem and did other different operations for the army there, as he went through battle and bullets were whizzing over his head, he began to think about God. And as he began to think about him, it eventually led him to search the scriptures. And through the testimony of some Christians, he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he continues on for the Lord Jesus to this day. But there's some people here who have given no thought, I'm sure, to the fact that they are dead. Now, I didn't say that they will be dead. Everybody knows that, that it is appointed once for a man to die, but after the judgment. Medical science knows it, and they keep trying to avert it. And you can buy any number of vitamins and medications and potions out there to try and prolong your life, and you need to go to the gym and work out and get your cardiovascular health in good shape so you can prolong that inevitable appointment that we all have. I didn't say everyone here is going to die. I said some of you haven't thought that perhaps you are dead. You say, now the preacher's gone deaf. He's been out in the rain too long, and he's not making any sense. What do you mean we are dead? We're sitting here in the pulpit, aren't we? And we may doze a little at times, but you certainly can't say we're dead. Well, I don't say you're physically dead. But what the Word of God says is, and you, verse 1 of this chapter that we read, being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, he's not writing to a group of corpses. He's writing to living people, just as much as we are alive in the physical sense of the term. So, obviously, the death he's talking about must mean something other than physical death. Now, it's unfortunate from some modern-day philosophers that the idea has creeped out among people that death ends it all, physical death.
Now, there's nothing after that. It couldn't be farther from the truth. What death is a separation. And when we read about death in the Bible, what God talks about is separation. And what he's saying to these people in Ephesus is, you who were spiritually dead and separated from God. You say, my, they must have been horrible people, those Ephesians. A regular lot of Charles Manson and Jeffrey Dahmer and Adolf Hitler all rolled into one, those Ephesians, for God to say that they're dead in trespasses and sins. They weren't respectable people like we Fayettevillians or we Chambersburgians or wherever you hail from. They weren't like us, you know. We're religious people. We have the Bible. We've grown up in a Christian country. And okay, maybe there's some controversy and pluralism in our country. But all in all, we must be much better than those old Ephesians who God said you're dead in trespasses and sins. Well, let me take you on a little ancient tour of Ephesus. If you don't like the tour, you can ask for your money back at the end of the message. But if you were to go to that city in the first century, you would find a well-developed community. In fact, it was one of the jewels of the ancient East. It was located in the Roman province of Asia, or Anatolia, modern-day Turkey. And it was a very prosperous place. And now you say, well, prosperity doesn't necessarily ingratiate you with God. Doesn't necessarily get you into his favor or good graces. You can't buy your way into heaven, Mr. Preacher. Indeed, you can't. But what's more than being a prosperous city, Ephesus, which name means desirable, was a religious city. In fact, in the ancient world, it was known to have this tremendous temple to Diana. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, if memory serves, that it was actually one of the wonders of the ancient world. Here they have this huge temple, this beautiful structure. And they had an idol in it that they actually believed, there was a legend, that it had fallen down from Jupiter, or as the Greeks would have called him, Zeus. It had fallen down from heaven. And so Ephesus, not only being a prosperous place, was an extremely religious place. And it had a very lucrative trade going on, in dealing with making silver images of this idol. Now you say those old pagan idolaters. Well, you know, we're not much different today. We like to go to a big cathedral and we like to build big temples and show off our affluence and impress God with the kind of structure that we can come and worship in. And people say, you know, I need to go to a big place like that to worship God and to feel like I'm worshiping the Lord. Well, that's how the Ephesians were. They really weren't so different from us. And yet God looks at them and he says, all right, you're successful in business, Ephesians. And you're also extremely religious people. But you know something? As far as I'm concerned, says God, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're separated from me. Now why are they separated from him? Well, it says it right there in the verse. In trespasses and sins. The bad things we do, falling short of God's law. Now, it's an uncomfortable thing to talk about, but the sad, nasty truth of the matter is that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's exactly what the Bible says. And it's very unfortunate, but our sin renders us unfit for the presence of God. You say, isn't God a God of perfect love? Absolutely, that's why he must judge sin. You see, what sin brings about in this world is pain and sorrow and destruction. You can think of two little boys, and the two little boys are there playing with some matchbox cars, and the one little boy says, no, these matchbox cars are mine, and he takes them away from the other boy, and he hurts the other boy's feelings, and he goes crying to his mother and father, and you say, oh, how hard, but it's not a very serious matter, that kind of sin, is it, the two little boys playing like that and being selfish and grabbing at cars? Well, the little boy grows up. He gets into his 50s. Through climbing the chairs in the Communist Party, he's able to make quite headway in the political regime of things. In 1987, the little boy is able to grab full dictatorial power for himself in Yugoslavia. The next thing you know, he's got the attention of the Western world in 1999, because now the little boy's not grabbing matchbox cars, and I don't know if Milosevic did that as a child, but the principle's the same. Now, he's holding on to Kosovo and trying to rid the area of any Albanian presence. You see, the sins we commit as children, if we're given greater and greater opportunity as we grow older, as we're given more and more opportunity to let vent our sinful hearts and to let our desires and our lusts carry us further in iniquity while we sink to grosser and deeper modes of sinning. And there's more and more pain propagated in this world. The philosophers and the scholars of the 19th and 20th centuries have done their best to rid us of the shackles of the concept of a God to whom we're responsible. Nietzsche and Sartre and all of these philosophers that have come along and shaped the thinking that undergirds our educational system and the philosophies that lie behind the entertainment world in modern America, all of these people trying to get rid of the concept of God, have they made the world any much better? Have they improved the world one iota? Absolutely not. We live in the final year of the bloodiest century in human history. More than 100 million killed in war and counting. And it looks like it's not going to get any better before the turn of the century. You see, for all of man's trying to forget about being accountable to God and try and paint God's laws at the expense of his justice, they don't make the world any better. They don't solve or alleviate any of our sufferings or problems. They don't bring any peace to our hearts. Because a God of love, while being one of the sublimest, grandest truths that can ever fall from human lips, love that we can be taken up with, love that we can preach and pray and sing about, love that will not let us go, love that is greater than all of our sins, that kind of love must deal justly with sin. And so God says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're separated from me because I'm holy and I can't tolerate sin. It does nothing but make a mess of my world and make a mess of human lives. I tell you, the pain that exists in the families of America over sin, the pain that exists in government in America because of human sin, the suffering that's going on all around us, it's nothing new. It didn't take God by surprise, and he has an answer. But first we've got to plumb indeed the depths from which we came from. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the spirit of this age, I want to paraphrase that, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, people try and do it on a comparative scale, and they say, well, you know, we're just doing what everybody else does. We're not as bad as Hitler. We're not as bad as Milosevic. We're not as bad as this or that criminal. You know, okay, we sin, we fail, but we're not as bad as the other guy. We're just going along with what everybody else is going along with. God says, absolutely right. You're going according to the spirit of this age. But what is behind that spirit? Did you ever think about that? What moves all of the political philosophies that come about and these different religious ideas that come about? There's so many ideas about how to get to God and how to get to heaven or moksha or nirvana or wherever you hope to get to in the end. And someone says, well, they're all right. There are many roads to God. It's like a wheel, you know, with the spokes all coming into one center. It doesn't matter what path you take. If you're sincere, you're eventually going to get to God. Well, Paul didn't believe that. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself didn't believe that. He was quite exclusive about the whole thing. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. The disciples would preach early in Acts chapter 4, in the early days of the church, there is one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. God commendeth all men everywhere to repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will confess with your mouth, not Gautama Buddha, not Muhammad and the pillars of Islam, not the writings of Ellen G. White or Mary Baker Eddy or David Koresh or any number of other imposters who've come along, but in the name of Jesus, if you will confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, says Scripture. Sounds pretty clear to me.
He says to them, yes, you're walking according to the course of the world, but the one who's behind this is the ruler of the authority of the air. You see, there's a being out there who doesn't want peace. He's a selfish, doomed, bitter figure called Satan, the word that means the adversary. Sometimes called the devil in Scripture. One who is the avowed enemy of God and of his Christ, and although he knows he's eventually doomed, what he wants to do more than anything is to rob the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. To rob you of any opportunity to know him and the glorious future that God has planned for you. Well, Paul says, you know, we weren't any better among whom. We all had our conversation in times past. We all had that manner of living in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, people make New Year's resolutions every year, don't they? But when it comes down to it, what moves them day by day is their lusts, their internal passions, their desires for certain sinful things. And lust can take many different forms. It doesn't just have to be in a sexual connotation. It could be lust for money. It could be lust for fame. It could be lust for greater security. Lust for intellectual recognition. Any number of things. It's our desires, strong desires, working contrary to God's will. And it makes this world a place of warfare and a place of unrest. But he says, but God. Look at verse 4. Two lovely words there. But God. The picture is bleak. Things are bad. The world's a mess and it's not going to get any better. And it never has been very good. For all the platitudes about, in the Wilsonian sense, not these dear people here, but the president, making the world safe for democracy. We haven't seen it, have we? For all the talk of the brotherhood of man and finding world peace, it hasn't happened. You say you're just a Jeremiah, you're a doom crier. Things aren't going to get better with that kind of preaching. Well, I don't just preach the bad. I have a solution. Verse 4 says, but God. And if you exclude him from any solution, you have no solution at all but an empty fallacy. You see, the United Nations, as venerable as that dear old institution is, does its best to exclude God from the proceedings. The United States Congress, not itself a haven of righteousness, at least begins every year with a session of prayer. And they have a man on the full-time payroll known as a chaplain. And I don't really know, to tell you the truth, who the current chaplain is, but in times past there have been men who've been genuine believers, genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that position, and at least there is some verbal respect given to God. That may well change in the near future, but for now we can say at least they open the Congress sessions with prayer. But the United Nations makes no such claim. One thing they agree upon, and I've been trying to verify this, someone told me, that at the San Francisco conference that established the United Nations, one of the things that they agreed upon there was that they would not bring in the name of Jesus Christ into that place, the United Nations. And they say that there's a monument there at their headquarters in Rockefeller Plaza there in New York. And it says on it, a verse of scripture, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And this is the great dream of the United Nations, to bring about what Sir Thomas More and many other people through the ages have tried to bring about, utopia, a perfect, peaceful world. But they try and exclude God, and therefore there's no peace that comes about, no solution. It's vanity, utter futility. I think about that old bumper sticker that says, no Jesus, N-O Jesus. N-O, peace, no peace. But then it also says, no Jesus, K-N-O-W. K-N-O-W, peace. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, it all falls apart. But verse 4 says, but God who's against us, but God who's wrathful and angry with the wicked every day, but God who wants to condemn us to an eternity in hell, God who delights in the death of the sinner, it says no such thing. It says, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, by grace you have been saved, And it brings in two of the most wonderful little words in the English vocabulary, mercy and grace. You say, mercy, isn't that God withholding what we deserve? Yes, that's part of it. More than that, it's God reaching down into human miseries to lift up man. You say, grace, isn't that like the old Sunday school anagram that we learned? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. It's His unmerited favor. Absolutely. It's God being rich toward us. God giving to us. And let me tell you, like another old Sunday school song says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mind. If you're impressed with cattle and mines, very good for you. But I want to tell you, the song doesn't go far enough, because in Him and through Him were all things created, and by Him all things consist, hold together, says Scripture. The universe is His. Heaven's His throne, earth's His footstool, the firmament is His. All of those stars that you look out and see, the things that astound the astronomers, and they point their telescopes, build bigger and bigger telescopes, send satellites farther and farther, and the closer they get and the more they understand the expanse of this universe, the more they realize it's so far beyond human scope and ken. Well, God owns it all. And He's a rich God. And He's not a stingy, miserly God. He's a God who's rich in mercy. And it's by grace we have been saved. You see, the Ephesians were very much like us. They had this whole idea, we need to be religious, we need to work to get to God, we need to do right, we need to do what's pleasing to God, we need to clean up this world, we need to get rid of the iniquity. Our problem is sin. They knew the problem as well as we do. But the answer was faulty. Because what brought about sin is their own rebellion against God. And we're unable, by all of our striving, by all of our working, to change it any one bit. There was a very devout monk, some centuries ago, who spent his life working and trying so hard to please God. And he would get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and he would confess his sins to another monk. And eventually he made a pilgrimage to the holy city of Rome, as they call it. And he went there to a series of steps that were supposedly the steps that had come from the pavement where the Lord Jesus was judged. And he went up those steps on his knees. Imagine how painful that would be. On a damp day like today, some of you realize what knees are and how troublesome they can be. And going up those steps on your knees, the light flashed upon his soul of a verse found in Galatians and Romans and Hebrews. The just will live by faith. And that was all the light that was needed to change the entire course of Martin Luther's life. You see, when the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ shines in on a soul, they see. You know what Christ shows me? You know what His cross says? It says by human attainment, we can never reach God. By trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get to God, we'll never make it. Because what the cross of Christ declares in no uncertain terms is that there's only one way to God. That's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way a peace treaty can be ratified between God and man. And the wonderful thing about it is, it's not the cross plus anything. Because when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, He said, I've come all the way from heaven to do this. I've come to do my Father's will. And what He cried out from the cross was this, it is finished, a word meaning paid in full in the original language. And when a soul comes to Him, they say, yes, it's by grace. It's God giving me what I don't deserve. It's His mercy to me and not judging me for my sins. It's God having every right to cast me out into a lost eternity in the lake of fire. And yet He offers me forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers me salvation. You say, what about this messed up world? Mr. Preacher, doesn't God care about righteousness? Doesn't He want to see good works done? That's right, but they'll never get you into His favor. You see, good works, He says, are the product of salvation. They're not the means of salvation. They're the result. You know, I could go and I could enter an Olympic competition, and right away that sets your imagination racing, doesn't it? And I could go there and I could stand up there and I could say, okay, give me the gold medal. I'm going to work to get the gold medal. You know, and You say, well, Keith, you could never get the gold medal. I mean, you're out here against all of these great runners and these great athletes, and they've conditioned themselves, and they've only eaten the right food, and they're destined to be on the side of a Wheaties box. You're destined to be on the side of, well, something else. And you're never going to get there. And you know, it's the same way with trying to work to earn our favor with God. We're limited, and we can't come to God in our own strength. It's solely Him giving us the prize out of His grace. He says works are going to come. The inevitable result of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ is that we become part of the greatest masterpiece the universe has ever seen, because God's plan, look at verse 7, is that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What He's going to do with those who come to God through Jesus Christ, with those who believe on Him, say, Lord, You died for me. Save me, Lord. It's Your merit, it's Your salvation that's got to take me to God. To those people, for all eternity, they're going to be an example, a living, breathing, glorified example of God's mercy and grace. And if anybody, if any angelic mind in the future there would want to wonder, is God good? Is God really a loving God? Are all of His press clippings correct about Him being merciful and gracious? Was John Newton right when he penned those words, amazing grace? He's going to point to the church. He's going to point to us, those of us who put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to say, here is the illustration. Here's the unquestionable object lesson. Here's the trophy that shows that I'm a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of love. It says there in verse 10, we are His workmanship. We are His poem. We get the word poem from that word in the Greek. We are His masterpiece. We're what He's working on. We're created in Christ Jesus. And that was a word that was used in the ancient world for establishing a colony. And that's what we are. God takes the believer and He makes an absolute change in their life. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus and says, yes, I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I need to be quickened. I need to be made alive. I need to be given divine life through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Then that person becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And He takes us en masse as a group and plants us as a colony, if you will. A colony of people that have no abiding place in this world. A colony of people who, in spite of mortgages and in spite of car payments and in spite of having to go to work 9 to 5 or 8 to 4 or whatever you work, whatever your schedule is, maybe a lot more than that, besides going out into this world and having to deal with the world every single day, what God says is, you're actually a colony from heaven. This world's been invaded by the grace of God. And what He wants to see are more citizens added to the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. You say, how does that help those poor people in Kosovo? Or even the many innocents that are suffering in Yugoslavia under the NATO bombs? How does that help the striving people in the Congo and those who are being killed in the Sudan and many other places in the world? Well, you see, the Lord Jesus is able to take warring factions and bring them together. Have you ever heard of the Arab-Israeli crisis? Well, anti-Semitism has been a very serious problem in this world. And the relationships of Jews and Gentiles throughout history has been a very checkered history at best. There have been many atrocities committed, very much pain committed, and yet God says, you know, the Gentiles who under the old covenant had no place in me, the Gentiles who had no claim on my promises, the Gentiles, all those Germanic and Scotch-Irish and Swedish barbarians that they are, all these people who are so far away from God because the Word of God came to Israel and God was working with Israel as His special people. The Gentiles who are so far off, I'm going to bring near by the blood of Christ, says God. And what's more, I'm not going to cast off the Jew who will come in this age now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be brought together, and the Gentile and the Jew will be brought together in one body through the cross. You say that's an odd way of making peace, allowing yourself to be nailed to the cross, but it's the only way to have peace. The only way for a sinner to have peace with God, the only way for warring factions to be brought together is for both to come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive His salvation, and then realize we are brothers. We are sisters. We are all part of the same body in the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, it'd be a wonderful thing if those factions that are fighting over there would turn to the living God and receive His salvation. We'd see what all of the diplomacy has failed to do. As much as Richard Holbrooke likes to fancy himself the Henry Kissinger of the 90s, you would see real peace accords if people would just believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn it over to Him, because He truly brings lasting and abiding peace. And look at what we become together. Verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. God Himself takes up residence within us. What a wonderful grace that has been given to us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's lift to Him in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful this morning for the gospel, which tells us very bad news about ourselves, of our spiritual deadness, of our separation from God, and yet it gives us the greatest news that we can be given new life and we can be saved from the wrath, and that we can know peace with God and know peace with one another and have God take up residence within us through the Spirit. We're thankful, Father, for what Thou art doing in the church today, that Jews and Arabs and Gentiles of all kinds are being added to the body of Christ even today. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Eastern Europe that are suffering so much. We pray that even the poor believers in Albania would be able to minister out of their poverty like the Christians of old and be able to spread the word of God there among these refugees. We would pray for Africa, so many needy countries there, so much poverty and war. And we pray for the gospel to go forth there. And for Asia and South America and our entire world is so needy, Lord. We pray, raise up workers to go into Thy harvest field to take the gospel to them. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.